We continue this morning with Jesus' parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. We are taking this morning our third and final look at this parable. But before we do that, please join with me in this prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we look again at this parable of the prodigal son, we pray that you would still our hearts and quieten our minds, and focus them on your word. We pray too that through your word, you would speak to each of us, that we may see your wonderful grace and understand our great and deep need of it. And may our need of your grace be met in and through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. In daily life, we pretty much look often almost daily into a physical mirror to inspect our outward appearances and to make sure everything looks okay and seems to be in place. And looking into a mirror enables us to make any changes required. Scripture indeed can be likened to a mirror in that as we look into the Bible, we should do so to inspect and to improve our spiritual condition. Jesus uses parables as a kind of spiritual mirror, which he holds up in front of us and then asks us, as it were, what we see of ourselves. And indeed, all of Scripture does just that. It really is a spiritual mirror to us. When we look at the mirror of Scripture, do the words of Scripture strike a chord in us, or are we completely untouched? It's a question we really need to ask ourselves every time we look at anything in Scripture. If when you look at Scripture something excites you or makes you feel uncomfortable, it may be that the Lord is revealing something to you of your heart. As we continue to look at this parable, it really is very important to remember the context. The context is that Jesus begins by directly addressing this parable to the Pharisees and scribes in response to their criticism of him for having fellowship with tax collectors and sinners. In addressing the Pharisees and scribes, Jesus doesn't just want them to learn something about themselves, but more importantly, he wants them to understand something of the character of God. When we look into the mirror of Scripture, we should not just see ourselves, but we should, as it were, see something of the character of God. Looking into the mirror of Scripture should be for us as though we're looking into a mirror and we see the shadow of God sort of hovering around and behind us. And in the previous two sermons, when we looked at the younger son and the older son, I sincerely hope that the mirror of Scripture in Luke 15 did indeed reveal something to you of your spiritual condition. And more importantly, I hope that you saw something of God's true character in those verses of Scripture. God does reveal himself to us in a variety of ways. But it's true to say that it is only from the pages of Scripture that we can learn something of God's true nature. It is mainly through his word that God reveals details about himself to us so that we can begin to understand who he is, just how awesome this Creator and Father God is that we have. I just need to say this. Any description of God with mere words will always fall far short of who he is. My words this morning cannot do full justice to describing our holy God. But I do hope that in what I say this morning, you will see something of the character of our God in this parable. In telling this parable, Jesus too is not just addressing the Pharisees and scribes, but he is addressing, in fact, each one of us. Through the picture of the Father, Jesus wants us to see something of God's character. So when we look at the Father in this parable, there are two things we should see. And the first thing is we should see something of ourselves in our true light. And the second thing is that we should see something of God in his true character. This parable of the prodigal son is really a story about God's redemptive grace and mercy. It is a story of God's unconditional love and forgiveness. In looking at this parable, it really is quite possible to look at it from three different perspectives. That of the younger son, that of the older son, and that of the father. We've already looked at it from the perspectives of the younger and the older sons. And this morning we look, as it were, from the perspective of the father. Something else, I think, another irony that we tend to miss in this parable is that more often than not, almost everybody focuses on the two sons, and they tend to forget the father. And the irony is this. The father appears throughout this parable. And in fact, the parable revolves around him. The father really is at the center. He's really right in the middle of this parable. And everything revolves around him. Ultimately, this parable is really all about the response of the father rather than the actions of the sons. And that's what we tend to forget. We tend to miss that. The Father here is representative of our Heavenly Father. And while he might not be fully representative of God, we can see in him something of the character of God. And what we see should give us a knowledge of God that I really pray will be useful and beneficial to us in our daily walk. An important lesson we learn from the picture of the Father in the parable is that as representative of God, the Father, in how he deals with both sons, shows us the stark contrast between God's great joy in the redemption of sinners and the Pharisees' inflexible hostility towards those sinners. And the closer you look at what the Father endured in this parable, the more you begin to understand the character of God. And as we look at him, we begin to understand the lessons that Jesus wanted the Pharisees and scribes to learn. To learn in order to understand about God's mercy, about God's grace, about God's forgiveness, and of God's heart towards sinners. I started these three sermons of mine with 7 points, and I will end this last teaching with 7 points as well. Again, don't worry, they are fairly short and to the point. The first point I want you to see is this. We see a father who never gave up on his son. From verse 20, we can surmise that the father was constantly watching out and looking for the return of his son. And in doing so, probably did it on his own, alone, in quiet, bearing great heartache and pain, looking constantly for the return of his son. The picture here is that this emphasizes God's love for us in that he will never give up on us. And the second thing we see is this, a father who endured great shame and humiliation for his son. Again from verse 20, the father's running out to meet the son shows us that he was prepared to endure shame and humiliation on behalf of his son. I think the difficulty for most, if not all of us, with today's sensibilities and not really understanding the culture of the time in which certain portions of Scripture are written, we don't fully appreciate just how much of a scandal the father's running would have been. Traditionally, in that part of the world, people of rank would have worn long robes that basically reached the ground. And wearing such a robe would make it very difficult to move quickly, let alone run. Because if you wanted to run, you would have to literally hitch up your robe, possibly even tie it to a belt or a sash. And in doing so, you would expose your legs. In the culture of the time, exposing one's legs was considered humiliating. It certainly wouldn't have been considered dignified for an elderly man, especially a man of high standing in a community, to run. The third thing we see here is a father who protected his son. The father, in running to meet his son, is doing the unthinkable to protect his son. Why do I say that? Well, by bringing shame and even scorn and mockery on himself, the father is effectively taking the son's shame on himself. And the reason for that is that the talk of the village wouldn't have been about the son's return. It would have been about the father's shocking behavior as they saw it. By his actions, the father is diverting everyone's attention from his son to himself. And in doing so, he is really sparing his son much embarrassment and thereby protecting him. This would have made it a bit easier for the son to settle back into the home and in the village. And when you think about it, didn't our Lord do just that for us on the cross, enduring our shame, our humiliation, and in a sense making it easier for us to hold up our heads? The fourth point is this. We see the father who did the unexpected for his son. For the watching villagers, the shocks weren't over. They see the father running up to the son, embracing the son in all his filthiness. It's important to remember where the son had been. He'd been living in a pigsty, basically. Can you imagine what he must have smelt like? Whatever he was wearing was probably literally dirty smelling rags. And it's highly unlikely that he would have had a shower or a bath. And yet, the watching villagers see the father falling onto the son, weeping tears of great joy, completely ignoring the state in which the son is in. When you look at what the younger son had done, by his behavior earlier in the parable, the son had effectively broken the fifth commandment to honor father and mother. And breaking that command had severe penalties, including that of the death penalty. So we see clearly that the father's actions here are contrary to what would have been expected, which would have been a rebuke at the very least, or even possibly death or banishment. The returning penitent son in all his filthiness is really a picture of our own filthiness caused by our sin. But when we truly repent, does not our Heavenly Father forgive us and wrap us in His loving arms, completely ignoring the filthiness caused by our sin? And just as the Father in this parable did not do what was expected, our Heavenly Father does not treat us as our sins deserve. The fifth point is this: a Father who restores a lost son. What comes next is probably the most shocking thing to the villagers around. When the father calls for the robe, the ring, and the shoes, the people would have understood the implications. The whole crowd would have been stunned with incredulity and perhaps even into silence. The father's actions in verses 22 and 23 indicate complete forgiveness and restoration of the father-son relationship. And the reason is this: the best robe is a mark of distinction. The ring signifies authority. And because in that time, slaves did not wear shoes, the shoes point to his status as a free man. By giving the son the best robe, the ring, and the shoes, the father is effectively restoring the son to the honor, to the respect, to the authority, to the responsibility, indeed to everything he had had before he left home. This is what would have been understood by the whole village. And the message for us from that is that grace overcomes even the worst sin. The Pharisees and scribes couldn't understand that God's honor comes in His loving grace, because all they knew about God was about His works and His law. And this is why their religion was such a harsh religion. They never understood the grace and the mercy and the love and the forgiveness of God. And what we think of God is how we treat others. My sixth point is this: we see a celebration for a lost son now found. The celebration that follows is not really about the son. It really is more about the father and what he has done. About a father who gave his son back his life. It is about a father who has restored a previously lost son. And for us, the picture is this: the celebration is really all about the merciful forgiveness and gracious love of God. And as the whole village rejoices with the father, we are reminded that the angels in heaven celebrate God's grace and God's mercy every time a sinner is saved. This is what honors God in what He does. I think it's important to understand that in heaven, it's not just the angels who rejoice. God rejoices as well. Zephaniah 3 verse 15 vividly reminds us that our Father in heaven is not just some distant God who cares nothing for us. We see in this parable, in the picture of the Father, a picture of a profound and deep personal love. We see a kind of love that would sacrifice everything for our sake. The kind of love that did indeed sacrifice all for our sake on the cross. And that's why we can say to Him be all the glory, all the honor, and all the power. My seventh and last point is this: we see in the Father a call to the lost to respond to God's love. When we look at verse 28, we see again the father taking the initiative. But this time it's with the oldest son rather than the youngest son. Remember, it was the oldest son who stayed home. And just as the father took the initiative when the younger son returned, he takes the initiative now with the older son. He takes the initiative to restore their relationship. And in doing this, we see that the father had just as much compassion and love for the older son as he had for the younger son. The father's words in verses 31 and 32 are really an affectionate appeal to the son. And we see by the father's actions that he still loved him. He still wanted him to be part of the family. And he really wanted him to join the celebration. And the implication here is that Jesus is inviting the Pharisees and scribes. And I say that because we need to remember that he's really addressing them in this parable. And it is at this point that we see Jesus making an invitation to the Pharisees and scribes to repent and accept the good news. Jesus is really inviting them to respond to the love of God in Christ. This shows us the love of a sovereign God who actively seeks out unworthy sinners, even those who do not actively seek him. As Jesus himself says in Luke 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save which was lost." In conclusion, I'll say this. I have been especially blessed in the study of this parable, as it's enabled me to see afresh the grace, the mercy, the love, and the forgiveness God has extended and indeed extends daily to me. And my sincere hope has been that you too have seen something of this, that you too may perhaps have had the same kind of fresh insight. We see in the parable of the prodigal son the grace of God to those who truly repent of their sins. We see a God who is ready and willing to receive sinners. We see a God who restores lost sons and daughters. We've seen the profound joy of God and those in heaven with him when those who have been lost are found. We see indeed a God eager to forgive. God expresses his love to us by means of his grace through Jesus Christ. Indeed, the essence of grace is its free bestowal of mercy. And the true expression of that mercy is forgiveness. Every act of divine forgiveness is a matter of grace and mercy. And while we can be confident that in Christ our Father forgives every penitent sinner, it is important we realize we can do nothing to deserve that pardon. Forgiveness is the visible manifestation of God's love, and it is expressed through Jesus Christ in his forgiving our sins and reconciling us to himself. We can only love others because God first loved us and demonstrated this love through the death and resurrection of his Son. Really, we can only forgive others because God first forgave us. Jesus in this parable has given us a wonderful picture of the nature of God's love to us. Despite all the pain we have inflicted upon God through willful rebellion, our Father stands ready and willing to forgive us, to take us into his arms again, to accept us as his children, and to restore us. No matter what we have done or how low we may have sunk, God's grace and mercy and love should really never, ever cease to amaze us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the picture we see in this parable of you and indeed of ourselves. We thank you for being the God that you are, holy and merciful and gracious. We thank you that in your great love to us, you gave your only begotten Son to die the death of the cross for each one of us, and through your cross to take our shame and make us your sons and daughters. In Christ, our Savior's name, we pray. Amen.